our Father, our hearts are full of praise and thanksgiving as we reflect on your greatness and your goodness, of all that you have done for us, of your bountiful provisions, your wonderful grace. Oh Father, we praise you and we worship you, that in spite of all our weaknesses and unworthiness, you've loved us with an everlasting love. Father, we thank you, for indeed you are a good God. We thank you for this day that we can gather together to express our love for you, our worship of you. And Father, we look to you, that you will continue to do a deep work in each of our lives, that you will guide us in the way we ought to go. And we do look to you as our shield and our defender. And Father, we know that as we seek to live for you, we know that we are unable to do anything unless you enable us, that you protect us and enable us to overcome the forces of darkness that seek to oppose us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, that we go in his name, the name that is above every name, and in him with the confidence of victory, because the victory has already been won at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for these assurances. Pray now that as we look at the scriptures, that you will guide us by your Spirit. You will illumine our minds and our hearts. And we ask that, Father, you will teach us, that we may be able to live a life honoring before you. We ask as we seek to understand more of the two temptation sins, what we can learn from these sins recorded for us in the scriptures. We ask, Father, that you will speak to us and help us to understand, and that the truths that we come to understand may help us in our lives, in our walk before you. All this we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, I'd like to carry on to consider together with you the two important temptation scenes recorded for us in the scriptures, and in Genesis chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4, what we can learn from these two scenes. And in particular, I'd like to consider together with you a major area that we can, that is helpful for us to spend some time to consider as we reflect on why Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. And this major issue is actually the subject of discontentment. The subject of discontentment. And we see how the evil one was able to stir up the spirit of discontentment within Eve, and provoke her in this area, which led to her fall. So I'll be concentrating on this subject of discontentment, as well as the way of contentment and satisfaction. Discontentment and the way of contentment and satisfaction. We ask ourselves this question: why did Eve fall? There are various important truths and principles that we can consider. But on this occasion, as we reflect on the whole temptation scene, the scene as a whole, we will find that one major reason why Eve fell and one major manner of attack adopted by the evil one was his ability to stir up the spirit of discontentment within Eve. That is, he sought to provoke her to be dissatisfied with what God has provided, how God has created her, and the framework within which God wanted her to work out her life. I repeat, the evil one is able to stir up discontentment within her, that is, able to provoke her to be dissatisfied with what God has provided. Dissatisfied with what God has provided, and how God has created her, and the framework within which God wanted her to work out her life. The framework within which God wanted her to work out her life. And because the evil one is able to provoke her to be dissatisfied with what God has provided for her, and the framework within which God wanted her to work out her life, this led to sinful desires or lust, which led to sin and a rebellion against God. And this truth is also reflected for us in the James chapter 1. If you look at James chapter 1, James tells us in James chapter 1 verse 14 and 15, says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Lust, leading to the direction of sin. Lusting or sinful desires for what God does not intend her to have, and this led her in the direction of sin. If we reflect briefly on the first three messages we've covered, we find that this strategy of the evil one comes through very clearly. For example, if we reflect on the first message, we saw how the evil one, we covered 3 points in the first message, how the evil one first attacked, first sought to cause doubts and confusion in regards to what God has spoken, cast doubts in the mind of Eve, and after that directly contradicted what God has spoken by telling Eve that she will not die, she surely will not die if she were to eat the forbidden fruit. Now all this 2 points, casting confusions and doubts and later on a direct contradiction of what God has said, actually was meant to lead directly to the third point, to cast doubts on the goodness of God and trying to allege that God was withholding something good from Adam and Eve. That was actually the whole direction of attack. To cast doubts on what God has said, that they will not die, and at the same time, it was actually, the whole strategy was pointing towards the direction that God was withholding something good from them. If they were to partake of that fruit, it would be good for them. That was the implication. That is, God was withholding something good from them. Now we see this strategy is clearly to stir up within Eve a sense of discontentment within her, so that she will not be satisfied with what God has provided, but to reach out for what God had forbidden. Discontented with what God has provided and the framework within which God wanted her to work out her life. The same way, we carry on to look at the points raised and considered in the second message, the entertainment of the temptation which led to the fall. We saw how Eve in Genesis chapter 3 verse 6, how she looked at the fruit she saw that the tree was good for food. And we know that this particular fruit was expressly forbidden by the Lord. But the evil one was tempting Eve to eat this forbidden fruit. So there was a direction, the strategy, so that Eve began to look at this fruit and she began to see that it was good for food. So it was stirring up within her this spirit of discontentment with what God had already provided, which was abundant. God had already provided abundantly for Eve, but she was being tempted in a direction to consider partaking of this fruit as food, which was something expressly forbidden by the Lord. In the same way as we saw in the fifth point about how she saw and was a delight to the eyes, the temptation to what she saw. Again, this was a temptation of focusing the eyes on what is forbidden. So the sense of not being satisfied with what you already have, but in order to reach out to what was not intended by the Lord. All this actually, at the heart of it, is actually a strategy of stirring up sense of discontentment within Eve. In the same way, the next point that we considered, the sixth point, the temptation for her to be like God, knowing good and evil, and it was something desirable to make her wise. We saw how this was an attack on the fleshly aspiration for attainments, for position, not intended by God. So again, this is quite clearly linked to the issue of discontentment. Fleshly aspiration for attainments, for positions not intended by God. So this was a stirring up discontentment with how God has created her. God never intended Eve to have this kind of attitude, to try to want to be like God in that kind of manner, and to seek for that kind of wisdom and knowledge in this kind of manner. So in other words, to stir up this contentment with how God has created her and the framework within which God wanted her to work out her life. God provided many things. There are many avenues in which Eve could grow and walk with the Lord. But the evil one wanted her to break out from this framework within which God wanted her to work out her life by tempting her to reach out for position, for attainments that is not intended by the Lord. And so we considered, linked to this issue, the seventh point was about temptation, being tempted with wisdom and knowledge contrary to what God has intended, what God has spoken. So this again is the same issue actually. Not contented with what God has spoken, what God is pleased to reveal, but to try to reach out for knowledge, for wisdom beyond what God intends. And so because of the various above points, we then went on to consider the third message of how Eve took and ate. Now there was this deliberate disobedience, this rebellion. So the above points, stirring up the discontentment within her, which then led to the disobedience, the rebellion, the fall. In other words, if we reflect through the whole, the temptation scene as a whole, we will see that the various points that we have been considering are very much linked to this attack, this strategy to stir up the spirit of discontentment within the heart of Eve. And today, the issue of discontentment still remains a very significant area of problem. In fact, as we've been reflecting, we see that the various areas of attack and the strategies adopted by the evil one and the areas of failure on the part of Eve, we see that it has repercussions on the rest of mankind, the implications for mankind, the effect, and that the areas of problems, the problem areas which led to the fall of Eve have been greatly enhanced. The problem issues have been greatly enhanced in our situation, because we are fallen men living in a fallen world. And similarly with this area of discontentment, it is a significant area of problem, especially after the fall of man, because we are fallen men living in a fallen world. So with all the weaknesses that we have as fallen human beings, coupled with the fact that we are no longer in the Garden of Eden, where God so abundantly provided for Adam and Eve, but now we are living in a harsh world, a world that is difficult, a world where we suffer from much hardships, a world where there's much darkness and corruption, and with limited resources, where men easily fight for the limited resources, rivalry, bitterness that arises. Now in this kind of context that a fallen man is living in, it is actually very easy for the evil one to attack and to manipulate man in this area and to stir up within us the spirit of discontentment. And this is true not only for non-Christians but also for believers. And this sense of discontentment that is stirred within us, we can see manifested in many different areas. And from time to time we see the scriptures talking about these things. For example, greed. We know discontentment can be reflected, manifested in greed, a covetousness, a sense of trying to grab for things. It's also very much related to strife, jealousy and envy, as well as the worldly as well as spiritual ambitions. Worldly and spiritual ambitions, I'm referring to this in this context of what is outside of God's will. Now when we talk about worldly ambitions, we often have this connotation, something bad. But yet we also know that as we walk in the will of God, it's possible for us also, and it's right for us to have worldly, to have responsibility, to assume responsibilities on this earth. But when we talk about worldly ambitions, when it has the connotation of something unhealthy, it has to do with something that is outside of God's will, and the whole attitude behind it is not pleasing before God. Now this applies not only to worldly ambitions, but also in spiritual ambitions that are outside of God's will. this also is unhealthy and is part of the reflection of the spirit of discontentment and what the evil one stirs within us in this area. And we see that mankind has a lot of insatiable desires. I say insatiable in the sense that no matter how much they receive, they will not be able to be satisfied. A lot of insatiable desires and lust, for example, for money, for material things, for pleasure, for fame, for prestige, for power. Now, fame, prestige and power can be in the worldly sense, can also be in the spiritual sense. Where the attitudes are wrong, and it is linked to the evil one at work in our lives, to stir up the spirit of discontentment, then the lust, the desires that we have will be insatiable, in the sense that no matter how much we grab, how much we get hold of this either material things or pleasure or fame or prestige or power, we will never be satisfied. And this area of problem is also reflected for us in the book of James, James chapter 4. If we look at the book of James chapter 4, James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's not the source, your pleasure, that which war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So here, James tells us how lust for wrong things, for wrong kinds of pleasures, results in conflicts and murders and quarrels. And of course, this is the direction of sin. Discontentment resulting in unhealthy lusts and desires, resulting in sin. So this conflicts and quarrels in the world, one major problem has to do with lust, which is linked to the sense of discontentment within the heart of man. Discontentment resulting in quarrels and conflicts. And so here I'll just briefly mention a few areas of problems. I don't intend to spend too much time, but actually it's an area, as we reflect more, it's actually at the heart of much of the problems in the world today. Discontentment in the heart of man. But I have no time to go into too much detail at this point of time. For example, the spirit of discontentment at the individual personal level, we find it leads to frustration. When you're discontented, it leads to frustration, lack of a sense of peace within us, the joy of the Lord in us. Discontentment within us also makes us very vulnerable to temptation. Once there is discontentment, we easily yield to the temptations from the evil one, because we offer many things, deceiving us that they will satisfy the discontentment within us. In the area of relationships at a wider level, we find that the conflicts in relationships resulting from or affected or accentuated by discontentment, we find it gives rise to relationships at a personal level, personal relationships or family relationships or relationships in the workplace, whereby there can be a lot of rivalry and jealousy and fighting because people are not contented. Either they want more money, they want promotion, so they'll fight amongst themselves, or in their own relationship, many things that they're not happy within themselves, they're not contented. It leads to a lot of ill feelings, and these conflicts that and difficulties that arises in these relationships then leads to a lot of pain, suffering and grief. The same way where it relates to group rivalry, and this actually we see reflected in many different kinds of group rivalry. Even the apparently innocent kind of things that in the past also used to disturb me quite a bit, apparently innocent kind of activities like groups, say last time I was aware in the scouts you can have various patrols trying to compete against each other, and then your schools as the various teams try to compete with one another. Now if the people are not careful, because the desire to win, to be on top very easily, a lot of wrong attitudes unhealthy attitudes can come in. Bitterness, rivalry, and so on can easily come in. Unhealthy aspirations, rather than cooperation and love, consideration for one another. In the same way, we find that at more ugly levels, we often see how in society there are a lot of these gangs with a lot of strife because they are greedy and they want to control the areas and they want to have the right to extort the money from the people around them. So they have a lot of rivalry as well as the kind of fear and violence they do to the people because they are not contented with what they have and they want to extort money from others. That lead to a lot of problems and violence, killings. At an even wider level, we see also in the conflicts among nations. Conflicts among nations. Now here I'm not saying that all these problems we're talking about at all these different levels are caused solely by discontentment. But discontentment is clearly an important factor. But there are other factors involved. But the spirit of discontentment is also very much at work in many of the political intrigues and sabotage and wars that leads to much destruction and suffering, where nations, or even in times past, rulers and conquerors, they are not satisfied with what they have. And so they go about either for the sake of fame or for the sake of the material possessions, the power, the authority, they will wage war in order to gain territory and to bring others under their subjection, leading to a lot of destruction and suffering. The seriousness of this problem of discontentment is also reflected in the content behind the Ten Commandments. We've seen how the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, how in a few simple short statements the Lord has listed down for us very important areas that we need to take note of. And if we reflect on the Ten Commandments, at the heart of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, it's actually talking about the spirit of discontentment within us. At the very heart of it, thou shalt not covet. Now it's also very relevant, I won't say the whole of it, but very relevant to the other commandments prohibiting us to steal, to murder, and to commit adultery. Now very often why people steal has to do with discontentment within them. I say that's not necessarily the only reason, but stealing especially has a lot to do with discontentment. Murder. Many of the murders that are committed, there can be other reasons, but one major reason why a lot of murders have been committed can be traced back to the spirit of discontentment within men. As we saw also in James chapter 4, how they fight and quarrel and they murder because they lust and do not have, so they commit murder. In the same way, regards to adultery, discontentment, and trying to reach out to what is prohibited, to what is immoral, to do things that are against the law of God, the will of God. If you reflect on the problems of men in this area and the spirit of discontentment and all that they seek to do, you notice that actually, as you reflect on it, there is an irony here. Irony in the sense that for all the worldly striving and all the worldly attainments that people, as a result of discontentment, doing all kinds of things, they strove and they strive and they attain, we find that it never leads them to true contentment or true satisfaction. And this is true for the Christians as well as for the non-Christians. And in a way you can compare it like trying to fill up a bottomless pit when they try to do it this way. No matter how much they obtain, it's just like filling up a bottomless pit. They can never reach the sense of contentment or satisfaction. It's like what you call striving after the wind. And here I would like to spend some time to consider together with you why this is so. And I see it is rather important to be quite clear about the reasons why this can never be so. That kind of approach will never bring true satisfaction, true contentment. To some degree, those of us who have been considering together on our Wednesday studies, we've seen how true food and true drink and true riches that the Bible talks about are what really satisfies us. True food, true drink, true riches. But these are not the material aspect, not material food, material drink, material riches. These are things that really satisfies us, and these things cannot be attained in worldly striving and worldly pursuits. It cannot be attained in this way. In fact, it cannot be found in this world. In this world, not in the sense of at this period of time, but rather, they cannot be found in this world in the sense of they cannot be derived from this world. And people who strive for these things in this world, they will continue to hunger and to thirst within them. Because true food, true drink, true riches cannot be attained in this way. And in this context, I'd like to consider together with you two important reasons why this is so. And it's helpful for us to be very clear about this area so that we will not be deceived. The evil one often deceives us. And one of the reasons why he succeeds, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why he often succeeds is because our understanding is rather vague. We have some idea, but it's vague. One of the ways to counter deception is to be clear about the truth. So I want to consider together with you two important reasons why this is so. And both of these reasons are related to and arise from the fact of how God has created us. How God has created us. Now, the first reason is this, that the higher aspects of man's being, the higher aspects of man's being is spiritual and moral. Is spiritual and moral. And it's not bodily, emotional, or the fleshly aspects. The higher aspects of man's being is spiritual. It's not bodily, emotional, or the fleshly aspects. That is why, and the spiritual aspects cannot be satisfied by what the world offers and what is in the world. It cannot be satisfied by these things. And what the world offers will always be superficial and temporary. Now, when I say what the world offers, and I also include what is in the world, in the sense that what the world offers can have the connotation of temptation, something not good. But even when it is legitimate and proper, because we do also partake of the things in this world, food and drink and so on, even when it is proper, we also know it will not be able to fully satisfy us, because it is still superficial and temporary. Now, with regards to the worldly pursuits and what the scriptures have to tell us, it's helpful if we just briefly turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 to look at how worldly pursuits cannot satisfy the heart of man. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes is after the book of Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We notice that the book of Ecclesiastes, even from the very beginning, verse 2, started off with vanity of vanities. All is vanity, that is futility. All is, everything seems futile. And as we go on reading, you'll see that this sense of futility and vanity of vanities and sense of striving after wind comes through because of worldly pursuits, how worldly pursuits will not satisfy the heart of man. So in chapter 2, verse 1, we see how this writer talks about how he wants to pursue after pleasure to see what it would lead to, whether it will satisfy him, and his answer was it was futility. I'll just quickly go down the line, and you'll see how in verse 3 he talks about wine. He sought to stimulate himself with wine. Then in verse 4 he talks about how he began to build houses, vineyards, gardens, verse 5, parks, fruit trees, verse 6, ponds, forests of growing trees. Verse 7, he went on to buy slaves, flocks and herds. Verse 8, silver and gold, and even the concubines. And verse 10, it is all that my eyes desired. I did not refuse them. But what are all these things that we look at? It's actually a description of all kinds of things that the people of the world pursue after, the worldly pursuits. All kinds of things, from silver and gold to wine and women and so on. All that my eye desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. But in spite of all these things, what was his conclusion? The conclusion is in verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And for the word vanity, if you look at the margin in the American Standard Version, you'll find the word or futility. It's vanity or futility, in the sense that it does not satisfy. And as we look at this context, we see that it's a context of someone who had a lot of worldly authority and power, and able to acquire all these things, a whole range of it. In fact, in verse 1, he also talks about various works and how he set his mind to explore, verse 13, to seek and explore concerning the things under the heaven, verse 14, and how he saw all the works which have been done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. Verse 8 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now all these are statements describing how all these pursuits, worldly pursuits of man, no matter what form it takes, in the end, is futility. It's like striving after the wind. There cannot be true contentment or satisfaction in these things. And the reason behind it is because the higher aspects of man's being is spiritual and cannot be satisfied by the things of the world, which are only temporary, superficial. Because man can only be satisfied, and the higher aspects of man's being can only be satisfied by the spiritual, the eternal, what pertains to the kingdom of God and what comes from God. Now I emphasize what comes from God, because it's not just any spiritual experience will satisfy us, because the evil one can also offer us spiritual experiences. But what comes from the evil one, in the area of spiritual experiences, they will not satisfy us, but rather bring us into bondage. So that's how we have been created. The higher aspects of man's being needs to be satisfied by the eternal, the spiritual, that comes from God, that pertains to the kingdom of God. And it's helpful at this point of time to reflect on the meaning of the words of the Lord Jesus, the Samaritan woman, recorded for us in John chapter 4. In this regard, I just want to look at it from this angle, that in order to understand ourselves and what will satisfy us, the logical source to look towards, the logical one to look toward, would be to hearken to the words of our Maker, the one who has made us. He will know us, how he has created us, and what is it that will satisfy us. He should know. And the Lord Jesus, who has created all things, he has these words to say to us in John chapter 4. Let us turn to John chapter 4. Verses 13 and 14. We know this is a context of the encounter between Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and the Samaritan woman at the well, and regards to the drinking of the water from the well. In verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again." That is the water from the well, the material water, the physical water. "But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So the Lord Jesus says, these material things that you drink, the things of this world, the water that you drink, you will thirst again. Now here Jesus is not talking about the physical thirst, and the water that he is going to give is clearly not the physical water, not the ordinary water we are talking about, but it's related to what is spiritual that comes from him. "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." He's talking about eternal life, the spiritual, not the ordinary water that we're talking about. It's only what comes from the Lord Jesus, what he gives to us, is what will really satisfy us, so that we will not continue to thirst. But what comes from this world, actually that is what the Lord Jesus is trying to communicate to this Samaritan woman. It's not so much that ordinary water cannot quench your ordinary thirst, but rather, it's talking about what would really satisfy human being cannot be obtained from this world, but can only come from Him. Now, this is further elaborated, it becomes clearer if you look at John chapter 6. Again, I know it's actually a very helpful thing to be able to spend some time to consider more in more detail the whole flow of thought and arguments here, but because of I do not see that we can afford to take too much time on this, I'll just go through very quickly. We see here in the context of John chapter 6, after the feeding of 5,000, how the people came to Jesus, but they were attracted by the material food, the bread, and how the Lord Jesus told them in verse 27, not to work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. So it's what comes from the Son of Man. This is what will endure to eternal life. So John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. So it's not talking about material bread, but it's I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And we see how he elaborated in verse 51 that I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which he shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. So he's not talking about ordinary bread, but he's talking about himself. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Eternal life is linked to the Lord Jesus Christ, a participation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, quite clearly, he's not talking about the literal flesh and literal blood, as he explains to us in verse 63, that it is a spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. We need to understand behind these words that Lord Jesus is talking about, what he's trying to communicate has to do with spiritual reality, as he mentions in verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and I in him. The spiritual relationship with Lord Jesus, the abiding in him, the spiritual relationship. But at the heart of it, the point I want to come to is this. As I mentioned, what the world offers is only temporary and superficial and cannot fully satisfy, properly satisfy the higher aspects of man's being, which is spiritual. But this spiritual satisfaction comes only from God. And in this context, the Lord Jesus says that if you want your true satisfaction, he says, come to me. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But if you come to him, you believe in him, you shall not hunger and you shall not thirst. Now quite clearly when he says you shall not hunger, you shall not thirst, it's referring to, as you see, how he tells the Samaritan woman, if you drink just the mere ordinary water, there will still be the thirst. Not the physical thirst, but he's talking about what really satisfies. You will not hunger and not thirst because you'll be fully satisfied. That you have true satisfaction and true fulfillment, true contentment, only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is actually a very important part of the message the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to communicate to the people when he came to this world, as he told them that I am the bread of life. That if you really want your true satisfaction, he says, you must come to me, the bread of life. And if you come to me, you shall not hunger. And you believe in me, you shall never thirst. You'll be fully satisfied. You'll not continue to thirst and hunger the way you used to before you came to me. Your true satisfaction and fulfillment rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, this point of time is helpful for us to reflect on this question. Are we at times unhappy? or in fact at this very moment, are we unhappy? Are we discontented within ourselves? And as we reflect on our lives, we find there's no true sense of satisfaction and fulfillment, and we feel rather unhappy within us. Is this the situation that we are in? And this is the situation we are in as we reflect on the words of the Lord Jesus, reflect on what we've been considering. Let us be careful that we should not look for the false substitutes that come from this world. If you're not happy, you sense a sense of discontentment within you. Do not look for the false substitutes that come from this world. They will not be able to satisfy that thirst, that hunger, that sense of lack of contentment within you. Because the world cannot, what is in the world, cannot satisfy the longing within you, the sense of lack of contentment. Because what the world offers is only superficial, and the higher aspects of man's being is spiritual, which the world cannot satisfy. The things of the world, the pleasures of the world, can never satisfy. But rather, we are not happy, a sense of lack of contentment. The answer is this, as the Lord Jesus says, come to Him. Come to the Lord Jesus. In what sense? You may say, I've already come to Him. He's already my Savior and my Lord. But the Lord Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You may already be a Christian, but come to Jesus in the sense that you can continue to develop the deep fellowship with Him, to develop a deep fellowship with Him, a deep relationship with Him. And if you do so, you will find the true contentment and satisfaction in Him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, He will not lie. He has promised that you shall not hunger, you shall never thirst, if you come to me and believe in me. And this is something that, this verse, sometimes people may quote, or words along these lines that people may quote during times of evangelistic meetings or trying to bring somebody to know the Lord, saying that, well, if you come to the Lord Jesus, you will not hunger, you will not thirst, and so on. But this truth applies not only at the point of time of conversion, to bring someone to know the Lord, but actually the contents behind the words of Jesus is actually a continuous truth and reality, and the sense of satisfaction, fulfillment that we find in Him is a growing thing. We may be Christians, but yet sense a lot of the spirit of discontentment within us and lack of that fulfillment. One basic reason why this is so is because although we know Him as our Savior, but our relationship with Him is not deep, it's not good. There's something lacking in our relationship with Him. The fellowship with Him is not deep. That union with Him is superficial. We have not sought to take time and effort and discipline, as well as the whole direction of our lives, has not been in line with a development of that relationship with Him in depth and in quality. That is why we continue. We are unhappy, we are dissatisfied. Jesus says, I am the way, the life, and the truth. I am the way, the life, and the truth. He is the way. There is no other way towards that life abundant, the life of contentment. I am the way. The contentment doesn't come through things or through circumstances. Sometimes you may think that it's because of the circumstances, that is why I'm in this kind of state, or the things that I have now are not enough, or circumstances are rather difficult. But the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He has come to give us life abundant, that we will not continue to have a sense of lack of fulfillment. The problem does not lie with the circumstances, and even though circumstances may change, unless the relationship with the Lord Jesus is mended and developed and strengthened, then circumstances and things may appear to satisfy, but it will only be superficial, temporary. It will not truly satisfy. Another verse in the scriptures that talks about that does have some bearing on what we are talking about, you can look at in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Paul tells us the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. As you've seen, in terms of the spiritual and what really satisfies, what pertains to the kingdom of God, is so much, not so much the physical aspects of eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And these are areas primarily spiritual. Peace and joy is in the Holy Spirit. The peace and the joy. And this relates to the sense of fullness in our lives, the contentment, the fulfillment, is in the Holy Spirit, not in the material things. And this is what the kingdom of God concentrates upon, the spiritual. Not that as children of God we cannot eat and drink, but the emphasis is not on these things, which are not the most important. Together with you, the second reason why the kind of worldly striving and worldly attainments can never lead to true satisfaction and contentment in our lives. And that is because God has created us as moral beings, and He has set up a framework in the universe such that true fulfillment and satisfaction is found only within the moral sphere, in the line of righteousness. And this is actually a rather important point for us to carefully consider and the implications for our lives. God has created us as moral beings, and this is the way He has set up the universe. The framework He has set up in the universe is such that if you want true fulfillment and satisfaction, it can be found only within the moral sphere and a life of righteousness. That is, it can never be attained through evil, lust, through greed, through jealousy, through strife. This is how God has created us and how He has set up the universe. Those who seek by evil means to grab, to lay hold of, they will never be able to find their true fulfillment and satisfaction. Although this is the tendency of fallen men. The tendency is to move in this way. But when you move in this way, you will never be able to find this true fulfillment, because this is the way God has created us and the way God has set up the universe. That God is not going to allow, whether human beings or other moral beings, any being, any moral being, trying to attain fulfillment by evil means, by the wrong means, they will not be able to find it. And again, here we refer to the words of the Lord Jesus, our Maker, the one who knows the way to satisfaction and fulfillment. That He shows to us very clearly, the life of satisfaction and fulfillment is very closely linked to moral values and a life of righteousness. And this we have spent some time to consider when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. The Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." They shall be satisfied. How are we satisfied? The sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. And here we know that when Jesus talks about this satisfaction here, He's not talking about just a temporary, superficial kind, but true satisfaction, true fulfillment, He says, is linked to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's linked to righteousness, moral qualities. And you'll be blessed. Blessed, again, has to do with well-being, ultimate well-being, fulfillment. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is how God has ordained it to be so. Not by all kinds of grabbing for ourselves, by evil ways and schemes and all that, though this is very common in the world. God has ordained it such that no matter how hard you strive in all those ways, and no matter what you can attain and obtain, you will never be satisfied. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now if you look at these words carefully, you'll see that here, the Lord doesn't say that satisfaction comes through a lot of material things. And it doesn't mean that if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will have a lot of material things. But He says that you will have true satisfaction and blessedness. It's linked to the moral yearnings of our heart. Now, we can contrast this with what is recorded for us in Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17. Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man. Now bread, you can refer to physical bread, but here actually it's quite clear in terms of the principle, has to do with all the things that we may acquire. Where it's obtained by falsehood, it may appear sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. The taste will not be good in the end. Ultimately, it will not really satisfy when it comes by falsehood. But afterward, his mouth will be filled with gravel. In the same way, if we look at Proverbs chapter 11, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 19, tells us, he who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. In principle, righteousness then leads to the direction of life, evil in the direction of death. In Proverbs, what the writer intends to communicate at the first sight may have to do with physical life and physical death. But we know that in principle, what he's talking about, the principle behind it, about a life of righteousness, steadfast in righteousness, will lead in the direction of life, and pursuing evil in the direction of death, we know in principle it applies not just to the physical aspects, but the principle of life in all its fullness, and the other is death in the direction of death. Just as the New Testament tells us more, for example, in the book of Romans, how as you pursue after the flesh, you will result or go in the direction of death. In this theme, if we look at Psalm 1, this principle also comes through about the life of the righteous and the life of the wicked. I'll just go through very quickly. The thrust thus in principle comes through. First talks about the man, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight in the law of the Lord, how he meditates on this day by night. That is, the righteous man who does not walk in the path of wickedness, but delights in the law of God, the commandments of God. How will he be like? He'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit, and it does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. An enriching life. But in contrast, he says, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. For the Lord knows, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. A life of abundance and true richness comes, is linked to righteousness and one who delights in the law of the Lord, but the wicked will be like chaff which the wind blows away. A life that will not be truly prosperous, though often we hear this word prosperous as used by the people in the world, but in a very different sense. Someone may appear very prosperous in the eyes of the world, but he's not prosperous in the sense of Psalm 1 verse 3 in the sight of God. He's not prosperous at all where his life is not right with God. The true blessings of God will not be upon him. The same way, if you remember just now, the verse we looked at in Romans chapter 14, how we saw that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We concentrated just now on the two words peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But we find that righteousness is linked to this. Righteousness linked to peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, aligned with righteousness. And this comes through more clearly, even more clearly, as we consider the fruit of the Spirit. how righteousness and a moral life is very much linked to true satisfaction, fulfillment, and spiritual well-being. That these aspects go together, in other words. A moral living, true satisfaction, and spiritual well-being, all these things go together. We look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. That the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now it says here the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's a wholesome thing. All this comes from the Spirit of God. And if you consider these various characteristics one by one, you'll find that the sense of spiritual well-being, the joy and the peace that we desire, is very much also a part of and linked to patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness. All these things go together. The moral living, moral qualities, and spiritual well-being, a sense of fulfillment, satisfaction, the joy, the peace, the love of God that we desire so much. All these are linked to spiritual, to moral aspects of our lives. The goodness, the kindness, faithfulness. So the point here that I want to emphasize is this, that God has created us in this way, and we must be clear about this so that you will not be easily deceived by the evil one when he tries to provide us with all kinds of things. And we may think that the various things that come our way and things in the world, sometimes when we are unhappy or we are not satisfied with various things, we try to get hold of various things from this world, thinking they will satisfy us. On the one hand, we know that the things of the world are only of a superficial, temporary nature. But the other aspect that is very important is the way we go about it. If the manner of approach in our life is not right, no matter how hard we may scheme, how much we may appear to accumulate, how rich we may become, we know that we will never be able to find true fulfillment and contentment. Whatever we obtain by evil schemes, wrong desires in our lives, it will only lead us further away from God and further away from sense of fulfillment and spiritual well-being, because these are linked together. That is how God has created us, and it's not difficult to understand this, why this is so, why this framework has been set up in the universe such that we cannot, you can put it as a spiritual principle or spiritual law if you want it, that cannot be broken. The evil desires and evil ways cannot be linked together and cannot accomplish that satisfaction and fulfillment. And it's not difficult to understand why it is so, because God himself is a moral being and is a God of moral perfection, and that is why he has set up this moral universe in this kind of way. So no matter how hard we may try and scheme, we will not be able to benefit from evil desires in our hearts. However, although I mentioned that about the link between moral living and the sense of satisfaction within us, let us notice that moral living and striving on its own does not bring about the sense of satisfaction. But as we look at the Galatians 5:22 just now, it's a reminder to us, moral living is essential and important, but it's not on our own striving to live a moral life. But it's moral living, moral desires, accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and what God provides for us. So if we want satisfaction on our own, we also cannot just, if we want true fulfillment, we also cannot just keep on saying, so long as I try to live a moral life, that is enough. Yes, moral living is essential, but by itself it is not enough, because the Spirit of the living God must work within us to enable us, first of all, to live a truly moral life, because on our own we are incapable of that. Secondly, as the Spirit of God works within our hearts in this way, then it moves in the direction of true joy and life abundant. So the moral desires, accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and all that God provides, not on our own, striving hard on our own. Now, as we reflect on the life as we reflect and consider the scene in the Garden of Eden, as we consider Eve, reflect on what took place, the incident, the Garden of Eden, at times we may get annoyed with Eve. And sometimes people do have this kind of feeling within themselves. I don't know whether you have felt this way at times and get very fed up or angry with Eve or with Adam. You know? How come they feel so miserably, and as a result all of us have to suffer in this way, especially as we reflect on how they are in the Garden of Eden. They were so abundantly provided for. And how can Eve ever fail in this area of discontentment? How can she falter in attack on this area? Other areas maybe, but how can she be discontented? Isn't she very foolish? And what a tragic thing that has taken place. And sometimes we may even add a little phrase behind the brackets, if only I were in her shoes, it wouldn't have happened. If only I were the one and not Eve, it wouldn't have happened. How can she fail in this way? God has provided so well for her. Everything is there. How can she be discontented? How foolish. How tragic. Well, in this context, I see it helpful to compare ourselves with the situation of Eve. Compare Christians. We know that all of us, as Christians, we are what the scriptures call children of God. 1 John 3 verse 1 tells us how great a love God has for us, that we are called children of God. And indeed it is so. And together with this term children of God, we know many other things follow. I'll list out some of the things. For example, we are told how we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 tells us this. And we know also how God does not withhold anything good from us. We know these truths, don't we? We also know that there's an eternal inheritance awaiting us. Many of us are in the small groups, in whole fellowship groups, are studying the Epistle of Peter. The hope, the inheritance, the imperishable inheritance awaiting us. And we know there's so much we are going to look for, we can look forward to the time of eternity. Now if you reflect on the many things, the blessings that we have, and God's provision for us as children of God, reflect more on this. I will not go on. You can reflect on, meditate on this for yourselves. Isn't it not so that actually we have more than Eve? We also know more than her, and we have access to more than her. We have a lot of access to a lot of things. For example, in terms of knowledge, we now have the whole of the scriptures before us, which Eve did not have. We have the whole of the scriptures before us. We also know that God has provided us with a framework of church life where we can grow together, encourage one another, support one another. We also know that we are living in a period after Pentecost where the Spirit of God has been poured forth, where we can be strengthened and empowered by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God working us in us in a way that is quite different from times past. So in terms of the blessings, the potential, the accessibility to the spiritual blessings, do we not have more and no more than Eve in the Garden of Eden? And yet, do we falter in this area of discontentment? And this is a question that we can ask ourselves also, even as it's easier for us to ask this kind of question when it involves other people. When we look at the life of Eve, we ask this question, how can she falter? But can we or not also ask ourselves this question? How can we falter in this area? How can we yield to the evil one, stirring up discontentment within us? Isn't it really foolish for us to falter in this area? And isn't it very tragic? Well, it is indeed foolish, and along the same lines, actually it is a pronouncement of the Lord Jesus. I've no time to look, but just mention this. When Jesus told us a story about the rich fool, I call him the poor rich fool, because that's what actually, as you read through the passage in Luke chapter 12, it comes through. The Lord Jesus pronounced him as a fool, you fool. And he was indeed foolish, thinking that he can, or rather concentrating on just building and having more and more of material possessions and riches. And similarly, this will also be the pronouncement on us if we falter in this area, this contentment, when God has already provided for us not only all that is necessary, but abundantly, even more than what we need. All the true riches in Christ are available to us. And the other question we can also ask ourselves and be clear about is this: what can the evil one really offer us in reality? What can the evil one really offer us in reality? The answer is nothing. In reality, can the evil one offer us anything? The answer is nothing. Nothing that is good and constructive. That's what I mean by nothing. Nothing that is good, nothing that is constructive for us. But rather, what he offers to us are things that are evil, that will destroy us. We know he has already been defeated at the cross. He's already destined for the lake of fire. All this has been recorded for us, we know. He has nothing to offer us. He's been defeated, he's destined for the lake of fire. And yet he still tried to offer us many things. I put many things in inverted commas. But nothing that is good, enduring, satisfying. And let us not be foolish, be deceived by him, and as a result falter and accept many of these things that he tries to offer to us, even though it may appear attractive. And that is a part that we need to be very careful about. Even though it may appear attractive, we saw in the temptation scene with Garden Eve, many of the things appear attractive, a delight to the eyes, but though attractive, it is not good. It will only destroy us. In the same way, the many worldly things and pursuits may appear attractive, but the Lord tells us, love not the world, not the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love not the world, the things of the world. They cannot satisfy us, and they will only ensnare us, drain away our spiritual appetite, lead us away from God, and bring us into sin, into bondage. Let us be very clear about these things and not be deceived by the evil one and what he seeks to offer to us. Now, one thing we may ask ourselves is this. Now, all these issues, are they not very clear to us that God has so richly provided for us, that true blessings come from the Lord, and the evil one has nothing to offer to us? And the things of the world only enchain us and snare us and destroy us. When I say things of the world, I'm not referring to legitimate participation in it. I'm talking about the worldly spirit coming into us as we are deceived by the evil one in terms of worldly pursuits. Now, we clearly recognize all these things, don't we? We all recognize these things. Then the question we may ask is, why then do we still falter? Why then do we still falter in these areas? It's so obvious, all of us know these things. How come? Why do we still falter? As you've seen earlier, it is something that we can easily say if we look at it and someone doing something like this, or you look at Eve, you say she's very foolish. But why then do we still falter? I don't intend to give an exhaustive analysis of the whole thing, but just a few reasons that perhaps you can think about. Why is it we still falter, so that we can take note of them and hopefully we'll be more effective to counter the evil one and the temptations that come to us. Why do we still falter when we see all these things so clearly? The first point that is quite obvious is that we are deceived. We are deceived. That is why we falter. And many different times we are deceived into thinking there is something good for us, and so we falter. Related to this is the lack of understanding of issues and their implications. We do not see them clearly enough. We don't see how foolish is that course of action. So we lack understanding. In other words, when it is pointed out, you say, yeah, it's so clear. But in the daily situations of life, many of these issues often become rather blur to us. We're rather blur and we just live on lives and we just get dragged into many things that destroy us. Now, this is partly the reason why, partly because preaching has many other aspects. But preaching on seemingly familiar issues can often still be very helpful to us. Because though the issues are familiar to us, we think we know them, but they need to be brought through clearly to us so that we can see them in all its clarity. And many issues which we at first think we already know them, but on further examination we may become clear to us that our knowledge of it is rather vague. we haven't come to see it clearly enough. We think we know, but our knowledge is defective. So often there can be a lack of understanding of issues, or through the many processes of life, we get caught up in many things and we do not see the issues plainly. What actually are we doing? We get caught up in it. So a person, for example, can be very caught up in the place of work and with all the things that are happening. You just get caught up in how people are doing and the values, they just seep in and we just move along. And we may not be very clear as to what is actually happening to us. But when we analyze it carefully, we realize how foolish we have been. So we just get caught up in the whole situation through lack of understanding, through deception. But another area that we can take note of is this. We may not at times be deceived, neither do we lack understanding. We see very clearly that it is something that is not good for us. We also know we proceed in that direction. It is not good for our well-being. It can also dishonor the name of the Lord. And yet we still falter. Now, does that ever happen? In many situations it does. Even though we see clearly, we are not deceived, we are not lacking in understanding, we still falter. The reason is because of weakness. We see it and yet we still sin. It's not that we do not know that it's wrong. It's not that we do not know that it's going to destroy us and kill us and have a negative effect on us. Just as a drug addict, he knows the drug is not really good for him, but it's attractive to him and he just cannot withstand it. In his weakness, he still takes it. This applies not only to those who are deceived, let's say, into thinking that this will be good for them and all that, but there are those among the drug addicts who knows and who does not want to participate in it, but who find themselves incapable of refraining. So they know it's not good for them. They do not want to take it, but in their weakness they still take it, knowing that it's going to be bad for them. And in life situations, this often happens to us also as Christians. We know it's not good and yet we still do it because of weakness within ourselves. Sometimes it has to do with lack of vigilance. Not weakness, but lack of vigilance. Just now I mentioned about being carried away. And this lack of vigilance can occur in many different contexts, whereby the issue is not so clear and we just move in. Or we carelessly allow ourselves to be tempted and we entertain the temptations. As I mentioned, although we have the capacity to choose, to reject the evil one, nevertheless, if we are not careful in various tempting situations, we entertain the temptations after a certain period of time, it can almost become a compulsion. And we find it very difficult to resist after that. Another area that we can reflect upon as to why we falter, although the issues may appear so obvious and so foolish to walk in this kind of way, has to do with our faith and our walk with God. How real, what kind of quality in our walk with God and the reality of our faith. Not that we have no faith at all in God, not that the faith means nothing to us, but how real are these things to us, the spiritual realm, the spiritual realities, the eternal kingdom of God. How real, how much they mean to us, how real is God to us. Not that we do not believe in Him at all, but what kind of fellowship, the depth of fellowship we have in Him. So if we are not careful, then we get drawn away, distracted by many things. And the fellowship with God dims, and then we begin to do many of these things that we know that are contrary actually to how life should be lived. And these spiritual realities about true fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, which can become very real to us and precious to us when we are close fellowship with the Lord, doesn't seem so real anymore. And then we can participate and do many things that are contrary to our faith, because we have allowed these things to become dim and our fellowship with God is no longer one that is close, that has real quality in it. Well, it's helpful also to consider the response of Lord Jesus Christ in, I'll just briefly mention, but I'm going to go into detail here. Just briefly mention about in Matthew chapter 4, the response of Lord Jesus to attack in this area, as well as the various reasons why we falter. We notice how the Lord Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan." What was his attitude? "Be gone, Satan." And that should be a very basic attitude of our hearts. Whatever comes from evil, we know we have to tell him, "Be gone." There's no truth in him. Nothing good that will come out of him. And we must always take that stand. "Be gone, Satan." Do not allow him to... Do not entertain the temptations that come from him. Do not allow him to deceive us. "Be gone, Satan." Have nothing to do with him. And the Lord Jesus says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." the concentration not on the material things of the world, the bread, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now if we learn how to live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, to meditate upon it, for the word of God to become alive to us, for the word of God, the truth, to saturate our lives, to become so much a part of our lives, that the principles of the word of God are constantly alive to us. Meditate on it, as we see in Psalm 1. Delight. Meditate on the word of God, so that the word of God, the scriptures, the truths of God, the principles of God, are constantly ever present in our consciousness, and we understand it, we know it. This will combat deception that comes our way. It will also combat the lack of understanding of issues we were talking about. And the Lord Jesus says, worship God and serve Him only. Worship God and serve Him only. If we learn to really worship God with all our hearts, and our soul desire to serve Him, to worship Him, we'll find that the relationship with God grows. The lack of reality of our faith, which we considered just now, lack of fellowship, all these things can be corrected. And this will also help us to overcome the weaknesses of our lives as we learn to wait upon God, to worship Him, to walk close to Him in the desire to serve Him. So at this point of time, I also want to just ask this question for each one of us to consider. Is there discontentment in our hearts? Is there discontentment, any kind of discontentment in your heart? Is there? It's helpful for us to ask ourselves this question. Discontentment of any sort. When I talk about discontentment, I'm talking about the unhealthy kind. Later on, we'll consider more carefully that there can be healthy sense of dissatisfaction. But I'm talking about discontentment in the context of what we're talking about so far, the unhealthy sense. Is there discontentment in our hearts? And this is related to the second question. What do we really desire? What do we really long for? These two questions are related. And when I say, what do we really long for? What do we really desire? We need to ask ourselves this question. We need to ask ourselves not just what the lips say, but what is deep within us. What is deep within us? What do we really desire? What do we really long for? If we can answer this question properly, it will help us very much to overcome the problems and the attacks on this area of discontentment. Are there wrong desires within us? Or is it a mixture? Some good desires as well as some desires which are not healthy. Because once there are wrong desires or a mixture, we will find that we are easily open to temptations and we will fall easily. Or are the desires deep within us a hungering and thirsting after God and the righteousness of God? Because if this is the real desire of our hearts, it will lead to satisfaction, as the Lord Jesus tells us, that we will be satisfied and we will be blessed. True contentment and fulfillment and a life of stability has to do with faithfully and humbly walking with God. And we need to ask ourselves whether it's the sole desire of our hearts to worship God and serve Him only. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. But let us check our hearts and ask ourselves, is this the situation with our lives? That our sole desire is to worship God and serve Him only, to be able to walk in His ways in all humility, faithfully to serve Him, and to reject and to resist all that comes from the evil one and his temptations, whether they be through the things of the world or through the weaknesses of the flesh. Is this our sole desire? Because if our sole desire is only to worship God and to serve Him, then without the fact that I want to serve God, I want to worship Him, but I also want other things. Because when the I want other things come in, it is outside of worship of God, then we are in for serious problems, because those areas will then easily come under attack. But the Lord Jesus tells us, worship God and serve Him only. Is that the attitude of our hearts? Not trying to grab for anything or desiring anything outside of what God desires for us and what He provides for us. Here at this point, I would want to consider together with you one issue, and that is, how do we reconcile healthy Christian zeal and earnestness and striving with true contentment, that is, the absence of discontentment? We're talking about the importance of absence of discontentment within our lives, but then we are also quite clear that there's such a thing as healthy Christian zeal, earnestness and striving. But we've seen how one of the manifestations of discontentment is strife in the world. But how do we, can we reconcile these two, and how do we reconcile it? Because if we are not careful, and a misunderstanding of absence of discontentment can then lead to a lack of zeal and earnestness. We just let things be contented and let things be. But actually we know the Lord wants us to be zealous, to be earnest and to be striving. But how do we strive and be earnest and yet be contented? So it's quite clear to us that a healthy Christian should be zealous and earnest and striving to grow in the Lord, to grow in the Lord, and to develop and to use all our faculties to the best that we can, according to God's calling and purposes for our lives, and as He leads us and enables us. Now I'll repeat the words here, because afterwards you'll see we'll come back to this from time to time in our consideration of this issue, that we should be zealous and earnest and striving to grow in the Lord and to develop and to use all our faculties to the best that we can. But the qualification is according to God's calling and purposes for our lives, and as He leads us, as He enables us. Now in this sense, in this context, there's a proper sense of not being satisfied with what we have attained, and this is important. We cannot become satisfied with what we have attained spiritually, but rather we must continue to press on earnestly according to God's high calling for us in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, that we still have a long way to go. We must recognize this, so we press on earnestly, zealously pursuing, striving according to God's high calling for us. We are still far short of the mark, and we press on earnestly. Now in this sense, there's a proper sense of not being satisfied with what you've attained thus far, but just carry on pressing on upwards, onwards. But you know that this approach of pressing onwards to develop ourselves, to grow in the Lord, it goes together with a few points that I want to mention to you now. That this is consistent with, and it goes together with, first of all, gratitude in our hearts. We considered this at length last Sunday. We heard about the importance of this. Sense of gratitude and contentment. Sense of contentment with whatever God sees fit to provide for us. It goes together. We can be striving to grow, trying to develop our faculties, but there's deep gratitude within us. There's contentment. Deep contentment with whatever God sees fit to provide for us. Secondly, this is still within the framework of how God wants us to work out our lives. It's still within the framework of how God wants us to work out our lives. That is, we are not reaching out to what God does not intend for us, even if they appear attractive, and even if it relates to spiritual areas, positions or whatever. All this must be within the frame of what God wants us to work out for our lives. First of all, in terms of general aspects of God's calling and purposes for His people. The other is for our own lives individually. So for example, what God may desire for us and lead us in terms of our own particular service in the body. We do not reach out for what He may intend for someone else and not for us. So this leads me to the third point. It's also consistent and goes together with no personal desires or ambitions, even in spiritual areas, that is outside of God's will for us. No personal desires or ambitions, even in spiritual areas, is outside of God's will for us. Now all this is clear because we are striving to grow in the Lord, to develop our faculties, but according to God's calling and purposes for our lives, as He leads, as He enables, not on our own and not according to our own desires. And it's all within the framework of how God wants us to work out our lives. And all this can go together with a deep sense of gratitude to God and a contentment with whatever God sees fit to provide for us, whether it be material aspects as well as whatever God sees fit to give to us in terms of spiritual gifts, enabling for whatever work He desires for us. but not trying to reach out to other things He does not intend for us. And that is the heart of the problem of the discontentment we are talking about. And we see the problem manifested, the issue involved in Genesis chapter 3, which, if you recall, just now I mentioned about the problem there, has to do with the stirring of discontentment within the heart of Eve, that she was provoked to be dissatisfied with what God has provided, how God has created her, and the framework within which God wanted her to work out her life, to break out, to go beyond the framework that God wanted her to work out her life, to reach out for what is not intended by God for her. Some concluding remarks. Just turn to Isaiah chapter 48. As we seek to live this kind of life for the Lord, faithfully seeking to worship Him, to serve Him, and not reaching out for what is beyond what He desires for us. Isaiah 48, verses 17 and 18. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord, your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. So we see here a few phrases that are helpful. That is the Lord our God who teaches us, and He teaches us to profit, to what is good for us, and who leads us in the way we should go. So that's the way we should move. And if we pay attention to this, to His leading and to His commandments, then your well-being would be like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Contented just to follow the Lord and what He leads us, not striving to go beyond what He leads us into, or to reach out for things that are not intended for us, but faithfully to abide by all that He has revealed, all that He has commanded, and His actual leading day by day. Now when we do so, just your well-being would be like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. So we see here the well-being would of course lead to contentment, satisfaction, and we see also it's linked to the moral aspects, the righteousness. Because if we walk in the path of God, we will be living righteous lives, and righteous lives, as you see, are closely linked with life of well-being, life of true abundance. Not the abundance that the world talks about, but true abundance, ultimate sense of abundance that the Lord promises us. So this, we can look at it as definite things that the Lord has assured us. If we follow in this way, this will be so for us. Well-being like a river, righteousness like the waves of the sea. In other words, as we sum up this whole approach to life and the meaning of true contentment, is that true contentment ultimately is in the Lord. True contentment is in God and in the framework within which He desires us to work out our lives. The true contentment doesn't come in things, doesn't come from things or circumstances. And sometimes people think in this way: the circumstances are very difficult and I wish for better circumstances. Well, in a way it's true. There are some circumstances are not very good, whether it be people's lives or conduct or whatever. But let us not think that it's because of the circumstances that is why my life is now in such a terrible state and I cannot be contented in the Lord. I cannot be contented, truly contented. And this point is actually a very important point that we need to be quite clear about. Because if true contentment lies in things and circumstances, then our contentment will be easily threatened. Or rather, our sense of contentment, because it cannot be true contentment. If our sense of contentment lies in things and circumstances, our contentment will be easily threatened. And we will live lives that are very unstable. And more importantly, as we've seen earlier on, we will not be truly contented, although we may think we are. But it's a superficial kind. It's a superficial kind of thing. But we know that life situations are dynamic, situations changes. And the one who can be really stable is the one who understands true contentment and knows true contentment in the Lord. Not only understand true contentment is to be found in the Lord, but has entered into that reality of that true contentment in the Lord. Because if you have not entered into that true contentment in the Lord, you will find that your life will be very unstable as situation changes. when things are good, when circumstances are pleasant, you may think you're okay. But the moment things changes, you find that deep within, all the turmoil and all the discontentment begins to manifest. But most people do not understand this. Most people do not understand this. And that is why they have, on the one hand, they have no true contentment, because they think their contentment lies in things and circumstances. And on the other side of it, their lives are also very unstable. And they easily feel threatened. They easily feel very insecure. And they just keep on hoping the circumstances will be this way or that way. But if we understand what true contentment is, and we also know how to enter into that true contentment in the Lord, then we will find that our lives become unshakable, because it's grounded on the rock, the unchanging God. So we will always be contented. And in fact, it is so, because in the Lord, we not only find all the spiritual nourishment that we need, and the joy and the fellowship and the peace in Him, but also all other things that are necessary for us. If our lives are right with God, we've learned how to walk with Him, all that is good for us, all that is necessary for us and for our well-being, we know that He will provide. But we know that this comes about not just because we wish it to be so, or we just cry out to God, God, I want this true contentment, let it be my experience, and it will be so. We know that this is not the situation, but rather it is something that has to be entered into, which requires our cooperation. The lives that we live, what are the longings of our heart? The moral longings especially, the spiritual longings, the moral longings, and the way we live our lives, so that we can enter into that kind of fellowship with God. In other words, what I'm trying to say is mere recognition that this kind of true contentment is good and wanted is not enough. We need to enter into it. And when we enter into it, we will be stable and we will be truly contented, not easily shaken,